preachers there with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine. And it's yours, it's mine. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Yeah, we'll call you the one note. Yeah. Right. Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6. Let's start with prayer. Thank God for our time. Thank Him for His Word. Be grateful, as always, to have this opportunity to just be with Him in His truth and with reverence and humility. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You so much for another day filled with Your grace. You always provide for us as Your grace and mercy are new every morning. We thank You, Father, for our Lord and Savior, for His tremendous sacrifice and work in our behalf. Without Him, we would have none of this that we are studying. And the fact that we are with Him in victory means that we can fight and stand opposed to the great enemy of You. And we were prisoners of that enemy, and You have set us free. And now that we're free, we can stand against the one who has stood against You. And that is an incredible privilege. We know, Father, that that demands strength, and You have provided it. We also know, Father, that it is through our decisions to be faithful by which that will make the strength that You've given us work in real time. And so, Father, you have provided by your word the means, the commands, the ways of a life that your Son, Jesus Christ, has lived. And we are so enamored with him and appreciative of him and all that he is. And the fact that we can emulate him in this life is a privilege beyond words. So, Father, through your mercy and grace and your faithful communication through the Spirit, we ask that you enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have noted the, now we're tonight starting the third imperative that's used in this passage in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, which is to stand firm, or stand. The verb just means to stand. Stand firm, obviously, because the context is a conflict. And so stand firm is generally how it's interpreted in this passage because it fits the context of the fact that Satan wants to push us over. And that's an imagery of trying to destroy our spiritual lives or make our spiritual lives inoperable in our lives. So we've looked at be strong. Be strong is from God. It's a command. It's passive, a passive imperative. That means that you receive the strength. You don't make it. That strength was given to the church when Christ sat at the right hand of the Father. And at Pentecost it was given. And that is therefore through the Spirit of God that we gain power. But also true that not all believers, and certainly even faithful believers, are not strong all the time, even though every believer has the Spirit indwelling within them forever, every single moment of every single waking moment. Not just, why did I say waking? He's still in you when you're sleeping, yes. he's like, I'm going to sneak out now. They're sleeping. Sneak out and do something fun. So the point is that what we emphasized was how do we use this power since we're not always using it? And that was pointed out to us clearly in the scripture, and it gets to, no, it's no fancy formula. I'd get right back to what we see again and again is obedience and faithfulness and to the plan of God, to the commands of God, to the way of God. Then we looked at put on. That's the other imperative, to put something on. It's the armor of God. In Romans chapter 13, we're told to put on the armor of light, and we would conclude with confidence that those are both the same things. To put on Christ, we looked at that. That's also in Romans 13. In Galatians 3, it says that we've already put Christ on, and so that would be at salvation. That's our position in him, which is going to continue to come up in this study because with him we can be strong. So put on Christ, and in that, in Colossians 3, we're told to put on, again, it's a command, to put on a heart of virtue. And I say virtue, they were really words of compassion and love and forgiveness, these words towards others. We were to put on a heart that has love towards others, and that we are commanded to do. And in that passage in Colossians 3, we're to put on the new self. But actually, in Colossians 3, Paul uses a past tense, and he says we have put on the new self. So that's where we're gonna pause just a bit here before we move on. We have put on the new self, and we have put on Christ. That's what we have. That's who we are. And then we're also given the commands to put, not command to put on the new self, a command to put on Christ, but an exhortation to put on the new self. So we have the new self. We are the new self. Putting it on means to dress our souls with it, to dress our hearts, our inner selves with what is new, you know, and therefore have our outlook, our behavior, our thinking, our planning, our ambitions, our hopes and dreams are all wrapped in this new self. It's a new life. It's a new self. And, you know, God has, and it's an astounding thing because we've been made brand new but we still have the same personality and even the same flaws and weaknesses and ignorances that we had before we were changed. We're changed at salvation, and when we go into eternity, we're still going to be the same people, except we'll never commit another sin. And so God, obviously, you say, well, wow, God's really smart and powerful. It's kind of an understatement, but he was able to make us into brand new creatures without changing who we were in personality or in, I guess, self-consciousness. I don't even know how to put it because it's too bizarre, but thank God it's true. So we noted yesterday, mostly, yesterday was about putting on and putting on Christ, putting on the new self, putting on the virtuous heart. And in every one of these passages that we looked at in Colossians 3, Romans 13, we'll see the same thing in Ephesians 4, that we're to simultaneously put off the old while we put on the new. And you can't hold on to the old and also add the new. Right? There in all of these passages, it's lay that aside to put on that. And so we say, well, what comes first? Well, they both happen together. In other words, if you say, well, first I'm going to take off the old, and then I guess you stand there naked for a moment or two, and then you put on the new. It's not like that. And that's why we have to be careful that as we learn these really images, it's not really a coat or an outfit or a sweater that we're putting on. And really putting on is also an image. And it's to convey to us this image that I am going to be clothed with Christ. So these things have to happen simultaneously. We were told that the old self is filled with lust and sin. We already knew that, but the Bible tells us very clearly. So therefore, success in the spiritual life isn't a procedure. A procedure would be, all right, this is the steps I go through to take off the old, and then I go through these steps to put on the new. But in fact, it's a desire. What do you want to wear? And you can't wear two things at once here. So by virtue of that, the success in the spiritual life isn't a procedure. It's a desire from a conscience that has been transformed by the Word of God. And therefore, a conscience is where you value things. It's where your norms and standards, your values, what you love. Your conscience has to become convinced. And I know Paul emphasizes that quite a bit, and I would like to emphasize that quite a bit, because you know, this is a day-by-day, moment-by-every-day. We live one day at a time. And moment-by-moment, we have to be these spiritual people. We're called to be. And it completely laying aside all things, and it's hard to do at times, of course we know, because we're tempted by the flesh and the world, and we're, you know, schemes of the kingdom of darkness of the devil come against us to make us weaker and to confuse us and to deceive us, and it's nonstop, day in and day out. Some days are worse than others, but it's a constant thing. And that we've got to be properly motivated. Because to gain this changed conscience, it has to be a consistently lived commitment to this life for a while, for a long time. Let's say I've been spiritual for a week. I say, well, hallelujah, you know, right. Awesome. But how much have you really changed in terms of, you know, rewiring? What you desire, what you love, what you reject, you know, what given in a circumstance where no one's watching, what you're going to choose, and no one knows but you and God. And again, an actual, as Paul says, he says it in Romans 8, I have learned to be convinced, or become convinced, you know. So being convinced is, and that's why it's called the Christian way of life, right? It's going to, it takes a while, And that's the payoff of being faithful. As the Lord said, right? You're faithful in the little thing, you're faithful in much. In the faithful in the little thing are the things that no one notices. Hardly you even notice them. And they should become to us second nature, because this is our nature, new creatures in Christ. Right? God has made us for this. Right? He says, fight my enemy. And he's, well, I'm all alone down here. He says, no, you're not. It looks like you are, but I'm not. You're not. I'm in you. And by the way, in my eyes, you are seated with me in my throne in heavenly places, and that is the seat of authority. The opponent has already been subjected to Christ. And so who are we fighting? A subjected enemy that we've been freed from. We used to be their prisoners. We're no longer. And they're subjected to our master. And so God sets us up for victory. And it's really the neatest thing. But we've got to become convinced of all of that. And that can take some time. It's, getting wise is quite the process. I was having a discussion with someone recently about this. If you're learning a new skill, you're at the start of it. It's failure upon failure, and the people who learn are the people who fail the right way. And it makes me think of Thomas Edison, who I'm not a big fan of. What I've learned about him as a person, I'm not a huge fan of the man. But he failed 100 times more than he succeeded. And that's what made him a success, was his inability to give up. And he didn't let it stop him, right? He just kept going and going and going. And now we have the light bulb and some other things. He invented quite a few things. But, in the spiritual life, we're going to, if as we fail, we have to pick ourselves back up and keep going. And then it gets to desire. And with desire, you'll want to fail way less than you do. And over time, you will fail way less than you do as we gain strength. So to adopt one master and to reject another is a matter of desire. If you're a free person, if you're a slave and you have no options, what are you going to do? But if you actually are free, you have options. And for us, we have two, really. And it's more complex than that, but we could boil it down to two. And really, old man, new man, or old self, new self. We have option. We have the option. And only a free person has that option. In this case, we're choosing a person, so it's a matter of desire and love, in fact. Because we're not choosing a thing, we're choosing a person, the Lord. And therefore, desire with love is what sets us up to be successful. And Christ has definitely set us free. We see that in Galatians 5:13, though, we're warned, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Right? And that means, well, if I'm enslaved to the flesh as an unbeliever, that's all I'm going to do, really, essentially. And so being free, don't use your freedom as an opportunity. That means I'm actually can choose against the flesh, and only free people can do that. All right, Romans 6:16, that's why I start here. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And what is our breastplate? Righteousness. This is the righteousness that Paul speaks of here. He's not speaking of salvation. He's speaking of, in the context of Romans 6, is about the choice of the believer, for instance, in verse 13, to use the members of his body as instruments of righteousness, and choosing against the flesh. What does he say right before this? In verse 15, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And so he had to make this issue, because in Romans 5, 12 through 21, this wonderfully awesome, famous passage, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right? When God brought in the law, we were able to break more laws, so sin increased. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God covered those sins. He died for those sins, did Jesus Christ. And so the context here is, you know, choice. And notice, it's a slave who's obedient, but we have the choice of different masters because we're free. So, as we noted yesterday, resisting sin and doing good, they both have to happen, both demand strength. They both demand strength because I have to resist and say no to sin. Until I die, the temptation to sin is not going to go away. The flesh is irredeemable. That's why Christ didn't come to rehabilitate the flesh. He came to kill it. He didn't come to torture us. As C.S. Lewis puts it, he didn't come to torture us. He came to kill us. So the flesh, and that's in this chapter too in Romans 6. So resisting sin and doing good both demand strength. And if we diligently do both, and the one can't be done without the other, God promises us the strength to accomplish it. So, and that's why, you know, I think in my past, my mind had gotten confused because, you know, I was taught procedures and that you do this, then you get the strength, then you do the good. And so I would just follow the procedures, like confessing sin. And so I confess and confess, and it'd be like, all right, now I confessed, I have the strength, now the good is like going to automatically happen. And it don't work like that. It didn't work like that for me. Maybe it works like that for you. But actually, the scripture doesn't say that at all. That, you know, just confess your sins and you'll just automatically do good. It doesn't work. Now, we should confess our sins. But there's no promise of confessing sin then comes strength. You find it for me. And you won't have to look very far, because confession of sin is in one verse in the entire New Testament. In 1 John 1:9, the confession of sin is an admittance to God of, yes, I've done wrong. It's a taking accountability for that wrong and putting a stop to the pattern of that wrong, overcoming it. And so confession is definitely something that we should do. I say should because we're never commanded to, actually. But you know, there has to be a will to do good, right? And that's what we read here in all of these epistles. Put on the new man, right? It's a command. Put him on, put her on. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Do it, right? We're commanded to do. So, both resisting of sin and doing good, they demand strength. God promises that if we faithfully go for it, he'll give us the strength to accomplish it. So therefore, it comes down to good decisions. On our part, the question is, how strong is our faith? And that's the same question as, how strong is your desire? How strong? Because faith increases, for sure. And how strong is our faith? How strong is our desire? All right, go to Ephesians 4. So the new self is created from nothing, not for nothing. See the importance of prepositions. The new self is created from nothing by God, meaning what? It's not, he didn't remake you, he didn't upgrade, he didn't download new software. He made you brand new. And yet still you're in the same old body with personality and so on, but a new self is created by nothing by God, or from nothing by God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So note again, we'll see this contrast of the old and the new. In Ephesians 4:17, let's start there. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Futility means, mantiotes, the Greek word means a vacuum. It's an emptiness. It's futility. There's nothing of substance. And why Gentiles? Well, the people he's writing to are mostly Gentiles, and they had a past as Gentiles that was, of course, pagan. So that's why Gentiles here can be taken as a blanket word for unbeliever. So I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, you walk no longer, right? It's the start of this chapter. He said, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now that, verses 17 through 19, is a nice description of the human race. It's the unbelieving human race. It's the fallen man. But you, meaning the believer, did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside. Now this is not a past tense, this is an infinitive. And the same thing is said in Colossians using a past tense. Here he's using an infinitive which has no time stamp on it at all. An infinitive is just stating an action, not stating it past, present, or future. And so he says, lay aside the old self. And so where is there another infinitive is to stand firm. and so this, again, an infinitive meaning it doesn't have time. The reason we stand firm seems to be in an infinitive is because we never know when it's coming. We don't know when the scheme of the devil is coming. We're supposed to stand firm against the scheme of the devil. Well, it's not past, present, or future. Of course, there has been past, but I never know when it's coming. An infinitive means I need to be ready all the time. Right? There's no time on it. It's just an action. It's like someone saying to you, run. And you say, when? You know? And you mean now? And that's what this is. That's what an infinitive is. And so he says, and look, Paul's a smart guy. The Greek has infinitives, it has aorists, it has presents, it has futures, it has perfects, it has pluperfects. And he could have used any of those. But he's conveying a thought here that doesn't have time on it. Therefore, it's basically what he's saying is, put off the old man. When, Paul? Put him off. Well, that's more of a command. Put him off. When? I'm not telling you when. So what message would we get from that? Always. Should I do it now? Well, obviously, you know, it's kind of important. Should I do it in the future? Yeah. Should I have done it in the past? You know, like they're all there. And it's neat because in this way, in this construction, he could put it in a command, which he does in chapter 6. He says, put off in an infinitive. Stand firm. He puts it in an infinitive. And then a few sentences later, he puts it in a command. So he changes it. So the first time he says, put off. We would say, when, Paul? This is put off. Stand firm. We'd say, when, Paul? And he wouldn't answer us. And then, okay, so we keep reading. And then he says, stand firm. He puts it in an imperative. That's kind of, knowing the Greek, you get kind of that nuance, you know. So in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. And in English, I think it comes across just fine, you know. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So the old self, getting better? Should I put it on later? After, you know, come on, it'll be older, it'll be more like a fine wine, you know, it'll just be better. No, never. The old self gets a little tired of things that it used to do as a younger self because it can't do it anymore. But it can dream of it, And that's why, you know, Christ told us, you know, you've heard it said. Now look at what he says. He says this on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. They're like, well, of course we have. Jesus is in the Ten Commandments. But he says, I say to you. It's like he's revamping the command. And what's he going to change it to? But I say to you, commit adultery. It's the age of grace. God, doesn't matter. You're going to heaven anyway. He says, but I say to you, and every time he says that, he takes the command to the level that he himself would keep it as God. So he says, I say to you, don't even look at a woman to desire her. It's kind of hard to do, Jesus. You understand, I'm a man. I got eyes, I got needs. He says, no. You do what I do now. Because that's what I've made you to be. And yeah, are you always going to live up to that standard? No, but that's the standard. What the problem is happened so often in the history of Christianity is the standard's been lowered to make it more palatable and maybe reachable. But even the lower standard is not reached by most. But it needs to stay up there. It needs to stay at the level of the divine. Be imitators of God in love. And therefore, that's exactly what we're to know. And so, is the old self going to get better? No. Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on, again an infinitive, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You notice this new self is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And back, way back 3,000 years ago, or by the time Paul's writing this, about 800 years before Paul writes this, the prophet Isaiah is going to talk about to Israel. He's going to explain to them that God's going to build a house. He's going to build a house, and that house is going to be based upon, he says, the measuring line, or like the plumb bob, or the tape measure. They didn't have tape measure, but you know, whatever they used to measure, it was rope, I think. And the level, or righteousness and justice. And that means God's righteousness. God said, the house I'm building is a house of righteousness, therefore a house of holiness. And in that passage, he says, there's a cornerstone that I've chosen to base that whole house on. And of course, it's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we're told that we're in that house now. So fast forward to Paul's writing in Ephesians 2, we're all members of the house. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're living stones, as Peter writes, in that very house. And Peter quotes Isaiah's, that very passage from Isaiah when he writes 1 Peter chapter 2. And therefore, you know, this new self, what is it? This is what it has to be. Holiness and righteousness. And that's heaven itself. It's as pure can be. Can't water that down. All right, so what is that? Don't even look at a woman to lust for her. And all of it being like him. And do we live up to it? No, we don't all the time. But we've got to keep, shoot for it. We have to shoot for it. So as in our other passages from yesterday, Romans 13, well, actually this week, Romans 13 and Colossians 3, put on is set right next to putting off. The Bible's clear that we can't have the new self on while we keep the old self on, or even part of the old self. This is what we do. I talk about this quite a bit, the old compromised spiritual life in which we try to make a deal with God, and he doesn't make deals. So we can't even keep a part of the old self on. God rightly demands complete commitment. And commitment is of incredible importance here in the Christian life. And it does not by any means mean sinlessness, or what I would say, constant sinlessness. It doesn't mean that. A committed person can make a mistake. A completely committed person can make a mistake. An uncommitted person can make a mistake. And will make a mistake. Well, we all will make mistakes, committed or uncommitted. But when we're committed, we'll do everything that we can to limit those mistakes and make sure they're short-lived. And hence the commitment. And that's what God speaks of so often, is this committed to Him. Faithful doesn't mean constantly sinless. Now, the uncommitted, they're not going to care much about sin until it starts to really hurt, and then they will. All right, so now we have studied be strong and put on. Now we move to stand firm, and this is actually the main idea of the whole passage. So go to Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, or in His mighty strength. I prefer that a little bit better. Be strong is it's a command, but it's passive. You receive it from the Lord. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. There it's an infinitive, against the schemes of the devil. So, again, no time element here. Stand firm is infinitive. Therefore, we have to be ready to stand firm, because at any day, and again, one day at a time, can I get ready to stand firm tomorrow? No, can't. I don't know how you do that. Psalm 5. I slowly read the Israel My Glory magazine, and there was a great article. I'm an issue behind, I'd have to read the whole psalm. It's not that long, but hold on. Just take a moment of silence. Of course I can't find it. I'm like speed reading. I'm probably reading right over it. I'm pretty sure it was Psalm 5. David writes about how he speaks to God every morning. He said, every morning I have to speak to you. And this article was about, key things to do to make your spiritual life successful. And there's no command to pray in the morning. We're told to pray constantly or without ceasing. You know, we each have to interpret that as we see is right. But in this article, and I personally, I can say this is of a great help to being successful, is to, before you start your day, before you think of anything that you have to do, you know, before things begin, is to speak to God or read your Bible or do both. You know, pray and read your Bible, and to get yourself ready for that. And meaning, because I can't say today that I'm going to be ready for tomorrow. I mean, I could plan on it, but what if I hop out of bed and I don't talk to God? I make coffee and then the phone rings and it's mother-in-law or something. I don't know. Something rotten happens. Not that all mother-in-laws are like that. I personally love my mother-in-law. But, you know, we could get off, way off. And we're to live one day at a time. So, again, the infinitive of stand firm. We have to be ready day every day, because we can never predict when one or more of the devil's schemes will come upon us. Temptations to sin. Do we know when you're tempted to sin? Is it from the flesh? Is it from the world? Or is it from the devil? How could you possibly know? You couldn't know. And it doesn't matter if you know, because the solution is always the same. Resist. Resist as hard as you can. By faith, resist. So we've already seen in the New Testament the areas where there's opportunities for the devil, which is lying to one another, prolonged anger, not forgiving one another, and trying to elevate ourselves above others. Those are specifically related to us in the New Testament as areas where the devil finds an opportunity. If he knows that he gets an opportunity when we're angry or lying or bitter or unforgiving or arrogant and proud, he's going to push us in those directions if he can. And, you know, the devil prowls about seeking someone to devour. And again, I should say it's not necessarily him personally. As we move on in this passage, we'll see that he has an entire force that's all over the world doing his bidding. We assume there's no rebellion in the ranks, but I don't know how we possibly could know. So we can never tell when a scheme is coming. We have to be alert at all times. And why? Because evil rarely looks evil. Sometimes sin doesn't look sinful until it accomplishes its goal. It gains. How does sin and evil enter our souls? Is because it appears attractive, desirable, and legitimate. That sounds perfectly legitimate right now, and it's deceiving. It's as one writer puts it, evil is a baited and camouflaged trap. You know, it's bait on a hook for a hungry fish. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan disguises himself or masquerades himself as an angel of light. His name means deceiver. And so evil doesn't look evil until it grabs hold of you oftentimes. So we have to be alert. Now, to stand connotes strength and stability and success in a conflict or difficulty. That's what to stand is. It's strength and stability, to be able to stand on the truth, to not bend or break, I guess, or not to even bend, on the compromise the truth or our values or what we love and honor in our Lord. To stand means that we will not give in to that, and that we will be successful in a conflict or a difficulty. We will overcome, to use a word that the Lord uses. So what happens when we fail to stand? Well, if we fail, we rely on God's forgiveness, and we pick ourselves back up. We also know that everybody does it. So we pick ourselves back up, and through confession and repentance, I want to, again, define repentance as to change the mind or to turn around. That's what it means. It means to stop going one way and turn and go another way, or to change your mind. And the reason why I emphasize that is because I just read in a big, fat theological book that in a very popular writer in evangelical circles who defines it as feeling sorry for your sins. It does not mean that. And the way he writes it is that if you don't feel sorry, then you're not forgiven. And the Bible doesn't say that either, which it surprises the heck out of me that he writes it. But is it wrong to feel sorry for your sins? No. No. There is a repentance with sorrow. If you're repenting, that means that you're not joyously skipping along in the same path. You know, if we love and are committed to our Lord, we don't want to disappoint him. Or, well, let's put it this way. We'll be completely biblical. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. And so if it's our ambition to be pleasing to him, and then we violate his way with a sin or sins, then we're not pleasing him. And that should, you know, if it causes shame, that's fine. In fact, it could be helpful as long as it's not prolonged. Because when Paul writes about repentance of the believer in 2 Corinthians 7, he writes of how it's a sorrowful thing that leads to repentance that does not have regret. Now, if I live with regret, then I'm sorrowful about it all the time. It happened when I'm driving in the car, I think, is when it happens most, or sometimes when I'm alone in my office. that for some reason, I have no idea why, that thoughts, something springs a thought about something I've done in the past that I'm very ashamed of. And I got to deal with that. I can't go back there and change it. But all I can do is be better now than I was then. But who knows? Maybe they are, because, you know, Paul says you pick up the shield of faith to extinguish the fiery darts. They are darts, really missiles. In the context of Paul, they would have been spears or javelin or arrows shot through the air. You know, maybe things like that are missiles from the devil. Who knows? We don't know how we can project things to our minds. Nobody knows that. We're not told. But, you know, if he has schemes and he can pressure us and he can devour, as Peter writes, then, you know, we just should, whether it comes from the flesh, the world, or Satan, we don't have to know the source. We just have to know that it's going to happen and be ready for it and to completely resist it. One of the devil's schemes is to get us to live in shame all the time or prolong shame. And again, while there's nothing wrong with feeling inner shame over it and temporarily over a sin, which might actually be beneficial, to a certain point, though, we must not allow shame to continue. Why? Well, God tells us. Paul writes in Romans 7:24, I'm a wretched man. Who'll set me free? The things I want to do in my heart, I want to do the will of God. And when I do the will of God, it's great. But in my flesh, when I obey the flesh, I am a slave of sin. I'm a wretched man. And then the next line, he says, who'll set me free from this death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I cannot tell you how many times that verse, it's stuck immediately in my head, this one. You know, this one was easy to memorize. Because it so often got the guilt off of me. I grew up with guilt. You know, if you did something wrong in my family, good Lord, they wouldn't forget it for years. I won't talk to you, act like you're not actually alive, make eye contact with you, all of this, you know, and then go to church on Sunday. Yeah. Anyway, this is what delivers us. So this is God saying, look, did you believe in my Son as your Savior? That he died for your sins, that he's resurrected, that he's alive at the right hand of God, that he has personally died for your sins, therefore you're forgiven. You believe that? And I say, yeah, I believe that. Well, then you are this new creature. You're not becoming it. You are it. And I, God, am patiently waiting for you to get convinced of it. Christ also told us that a divided house cannot stand. This is, again, having, you know, half the old man on and half the new man, or half the old self, half the new self. It can't be done. We have to stand firm in God's strength. We have to wear his armor, and our hearts, therefore, must not be divided. It's complete submission to God's will. Again, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to make mistakes at times. This means a commitment to complete submission, because I am convinced that it is a wonderful life and it is my only life. It's the life of the man who sits at the right hand of God. We'll be intimidated in various ways. Early on, either weeks or months after the resurrection, Acts chapter 5, I don't know the time stamp on that. I don't know if anybody does, but it's, you know, Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. So we have at least a few weeks after that the apostles are in the temple and they're no longer hiding. After Pentecost, they weren't afraid anymore. Actually, after they saw the resurrected Christ, certainly that would have changed them. But where we find them hiding out from the authorities until Jesus comes, which my favorite passage on that is the Luke 24 one. But then at Pentecost, they get filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit descends upon them, and then they're all speaking boldly at the temple. And the temple's packed because it's Pentecost. It's one of the three feasts that require the men to come and attend at the city. So the temple's packed. They're teaching valiantly, courageously, as we know they're speaking in tongues. And here in Acts chapter 3, we find them doing the same thing. The authorities try to intimidate them. They're not intimidated. And then in Acts chapter 5, the religious leaders throw them in prison. They said, "We'll teach. We've told you to shut up, and you won't do it." And so they throw them in prison. They attempted to intimidate them to not teach the gospel. This is in Acts 5:17. And they put them in jail. Well, the angel of the Lord comes to the jail and sets them all out. And so what's interesting about that is after being threatened and arrested, the angel of the Lord instructs them to go right back to the temple and get back at it. And so the next day, it's really comical that the next day the authorities show up and they're like, "All right, we're ready to talk to these guys. Go to the prison and get them." They go to the prison and they're like, "Well, the doors are locked and the guards are there, but the people aren't there. They're gone." And they're all scratching their heads saying, "What in the world? Where did they go? Did we lose them?" And then someone comes running into the meeting and says, "They're at the temple preaching." They're like, "What? What would a normal person do?" A Christian way of life is not normal. That's why the devil hates us, the world hates us, the authorities, the elites of this world hate us, because we don't fit in. I saw a wonderful thing today that a Jewish person had brought up the fact that Judaism, the existence of Jews in the world, is a testimony to freedom. And I thought, you know, and then they explained it, and I'd never seen this before. That Jews, wherever the Jews are, whatever country they're in, practicing Jews, what are they practicing? The national religion? Unless it's Israel. But Israel hasn't been around, well, until 1948. But for all those years, centuries, 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 wherever a Jew was, anywhere in Europe or in Russia, Eastern Europe, America, the standard religion is either Roman Catholicism or whatever, Eastern Orthodox or whatever. The Jew is never doing what the majority are doing. The Jew even has his own customs and his culture, even his own language that they speak, even they speak in their Yiddish, which is always fun. And you know, and that's why they're hated. And they're successful. Less than 1% of the population of the earth. I say, well, wait a minute. They're running all the banks. And they're all directors and musicians and rich and powerful. Smart. Now, the Swiss have such good watches is because the French kicked the Jews out. And they found that they could go to Switzerland. So when they kicked them out, they took all their watchmaking stuff. They had these great watchmakers. And I'm pretty sure it was France. And they went to Switzerland, and they completely broke. But what they took with them were their skills. So after a while, they built up again, and now you know about Swiss watches, not French ones. Right? They know how to do things well. Less than 1% of the world's population. They don't fit in anywhere. And hence, it's a testimony to freedom. Because to be free, you can be different. And what is our world doing right now? What is this progressive wokeism about? You're either the oppressed or the oppressor. There is no, you get no opinions. Men are men and women are women. No, not anymore. Right? This is, we could, you could point the people, as we'll see, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The people are parroting what Satan wants them to say. If you believe that a man can be a woman, then you are a slave. It's basically taking away the one foundational thing that there is. God made a man. And he said it wasn't good for the man to be alone, so he made a woman. And she wasn't the same. See, this is why you come to church. Pastor Joe knows he's got the skinny on truth. Speak it. The Christian is much like the Jew. And again, it's a practicing Christian. There's some Christians I think are truly Christians who live their lives fitting into the world. But the Bible tells us if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. So we don't fit in. And that's why we must be stopped, silenced, killed, in fact. And we won't do it. And the apostles didn't do it. If the apostles did it, there'd be no church. They are the foundation, and they're the pillars. Christ, the cornerstone. It said that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And we're all stones, living stones in the house. And this house is a holy house filled with holy priests. And we're to be priests. We represent ourselves to God. We represent each other. And we sacrifice for one another and do for one another. So the angel of the Lord told these apostles in Acts 5 to go right back to the temple and preached. And that's what they did. And so they hauled him back into the court. And they said, that's what they say, it's famous in Acts 5:20. You guys are telling us not to preach the gospel, but we have to. Because we have to obey God rather than men. Now, whereas we've already seen in a passage in Romans 13 that we are to obey the governing authorities. So some people have said, well, we have to obey God rather than men, so we're going to destroy the government or, you know, whatever. you know, it's not a sin to pay too many taxes. Right? It's not a sin to be ripped off by the government. Right? God doesn't say, thou shalt not be ripped off by your government. It's not there. If the government tells us that we can't gather together, then we have to disobey the government. If the government told us, you know, you can't get together anymore, whether it's a pandemic or an endemic or systematic, I don't know, I'm trying to think of something funny here, but it's not working. We have to. And if they tell us we can't preach the gospel, we have to. If they tell us that we have to do something sinful, we must not. That's obeying God rather than men. And I pray it doesn't come to that in this nation. I know it has to eventually. The pattern of things are showing us that that is the way. But we don't know how long it's going to take. It's who knows. Okay, so one final passage. Go to Romans 5. So we're going to look at, we'll probably finish this Sunday. There's not too much on standing. Then again, there's probably more than I think there is. But, there's a lot on standing. It's repetitive, which is it should be. So I, as your teacher, will point you to the places where it is repeated. And rather than me just being up here reading the scriptures for you, you can go dig them out yourself. But in Romans 5:1, we have this is one of them. And the reason why I choose to read this one is because it's here it says that we stand in the grace of God. And that's a lovely concept because, you know, it's not so much standing against difficulty or standing against conflict. It's standing in, and what is grace? The gifts that God has given us by means of his love that we have not earned or merited. They're gifts by favor. And there's a lot of them. that we've been given. So look at Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, notice this opening line. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another quirky Greek thing that I learned recently, that we have peace, that verb is in the indicative mood. It means that it is a fact. So when you have something like set up like this, it says, since we've been justified, we have peace with God. Not we might have peace with God. And who's justified? All believers. You're justified by the work of Christ. We're justified by faith. And that's in Romans 4. And Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. All right, so therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Will I compromise the truth? No. That was given to me as a gift from God. That's the grace of God that we have the truth and we can understand it. I can actually understand the truth. Why is that? Because I have the Holy Spirit within who reveals the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2. Therefore, no, I'm not going to compromise that. That's a gift. Are you going to compromise your service or your work for others because of whomever threatens you or persecutes you? No. I've been given a spiritual gift. It's a gift from God. It's by the grace of God. In other words, here, standing in His grace means that I'm not wavering away from using the gifts that God has given me and enjoying them and you know, is surrounding myself with them. I will not compromise them to anybody. You should feel terribly ashamed of yourself. No. One of the gifts that I have is forgiveness. Right? Speaking of our woke world, if you're whatever you're doing or have done 20 years ago, and it's on someone's cell phone, right? You can be kicked out of your job. You could be totally. You could be ousted. Somebody could post it and have it go viral. So you had some embarrassing. God, I thank God for most of my embarrassing moments. There weren't cell phones around. What about kids nowadays? Now that everybody has them. You know, when I was a teenager, the cell phone was the brick. It was that thing wasn't taking no videos. But nowadays, and from what I read about this, that kids are already aware. Like elementary school kids are already aware that if they do something and it's filmed and caught, it could affect them down the road, and so they're self-censoring already, and that's a terrible thing. It's crazy. So we are going to stand in the grace of God. No, I'm not going to be ashamed because I've been forgiven. I know I did that 20 years ago, and it's terrible. I know I did that last week, and it's terrible. But I stand in the grace of God. I will not accept your condemnation of me, because by the grace of God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm in Christ Jesus by the grace of God. You know? And that's what this means. So, I know I got you a minute over, but we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You know what? I'm not going to do that. No. I'll start there on Sunday. Because it speaks of tribulation and stuff, and it should be all taken in together there. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have so blessed us by means of your grace and mercy that we can stand firm in things that we've never seen. We just believe by faith. We know, Father, that we are seated with your Son in heavenly places, and we know that historically and truly that he has died in our behalf and raised again. And therefore, we, because of faith in him, are seated with him, and therefore, we are free. Free to stand with you, Father, against your enemies and against the sin that you hate And when we fall into it, Father, because we're weak sheep, we know that we have your forgiveness because you look upon our sin no longer. Thank you so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.